We are returning this morning to our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 46. We are in the section of Isaiah where the Lord has called the prophet to speak words of comfort and encouragement to the people of Judah. It was prophesied in chapter 39 that in the future the people of Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the survivors would be carried off to be exiled in Babylon. And even though that Babylonian defeat and captivity is still many years in the future, in Isaiah's day, the Lord had Isaiah speak comfort to the people in light of that coming judgment. Now, one of the ways, there's many ways that the Lord's been comforting the people. One of the ways that he's comforted the people of Judah is by promising that he would deliver them from that exile. He would end up bringing them back into the promised land, that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. He also gave them some very specific detail on how that was going to take place. He was going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus, who at this point of the prophecy was probably still 100 years or so from even being born. But he was going to raise up this man as the king of Persia to defeat the Babylonians. And then Cyrus would then allow the Israelites to return to their land and rebuild. The Lord also has been emphasizing that as miraculous as that deliverance is and the prophecy of it, there is more to it than just being delivered from the Babylonian captivity and coming back to Jerusalem. The reason that the people of Israel have to return to the promised land is that the Messiah would be born there, just as it's prophesied. And of course, the Messiah who was given is was given as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So the return of Israel to the promised land is connected to God's work of making the gospel known to the nations of the world. The nations of the world had given themselves to idol worship. They were praying to gods who could not save them. But the Lord graciously calls them to come to him for salvation. Near the end of chapter 45, verse 22, we read this just wonderful invitation. It says, "Turn to me." The Lord is saying this. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Well, in chapter 46, the Lord continues to highlight the difference between the idols and himself. He also continues to call people to come to him for salvation. So, let's look now at Isaiah 46. We'll start by reading the first seven verses. "Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." The main idea that we see here is the first point on your outline, and that's this: false gods will always fail their worshipers, but the Lord never will. False gods will always, always fail their worshipers. The Lord never will. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Bel has bowed down and Nebo stoops over." Bel and Nebo were two of the primary gods or idols of Babylon. Bel was known as the patron god of Babylon, the king of the gods, known as the determiner of the destinies of nations. Nebo was his eldest son. He was the secretary of the council of gods and the custodian of the tablets of destiny. And these two idols represented the fact that Babylon saw itself as the lead culture in the world. As a matter of fact, in their New Year's festival, Bel and Nebo would always be prominent in the processions and their celebrations. But Isaiah does not picture Bel or Nebo as being exalted. He pictures them as being bowed down and stooped over because they've been defeated. This is speaking of the defeat of Babylon by the Persians. And God's defeat of Babylon through Cyrus was evidence of the impotence of Babylon's greatest idols. And so instead of carrying Babylon to victory, they were having to be carried by weary animals. The idols are described again in verse 2 as being stooped over and bowed down. And the idea here is just they're fallen over, even broken into pieces. And so instead of rescuing the people, these idols have become a burden to the people. In verses, skipping down to verse 6 and 7, Isaiah gives a further description of idols that people would often worship. Read those verses again. It says, "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." As the Lord has done earlier multiple times in these chapters we've been looking at, he emphasizes these idols are just carved and molded images that man himself has made. And no matter how sincere a person might be in crying out to this man-made idol, this man-made image, no matter how sincere he might be, this idol is incapable of answering their prayers. So from these verses, we see the reality of this. Idols will prove to be costly and worse than useless to those who trust in them. They prove to be costly and worse than useless. The idols that people hold dear can come at a great cost. Verse 6 points out these gold and silver that is lavishly used to manufacture these false gods. And sometimes we can see this very literally when we think about how much it cost to have an idol. I mean, things that we consider so important can oftentimes cost a great deal of money, a great deal of time to continue to support whatever that particular thing might be. Sometimes people have gone into serious debt, and it's because of buying things that they feel like they have to have. I have to have this, and they pay for it or try to pay for it on credit when they don't need it. So, I mean, just even in a very specific way, idolatry and the sins that we follow can end up being very costly to us. But they can also prove to be and will prove to be worse than useless. They're not just useless, they're worse than that. They make it harder on you instead of easier. The Babylonians were absolutely convinced that Bel and Nebo would bring them victory over all their enemies. But it turned out that instead of being a help to them, these idols just became huge monstrosities that they had to carry around or put on their beast of burden so they could carry them around. What good is that? I mean, it does nothing just to make their life harder. I mean, the reasons that we pursue some sins with great intensity and regularity is because we're convinced they offer something to us that we desperately need. We're convinced we have to have this. But these sins can't provide that. All they do is end up binding us. They can give brief satisfaction, but ultimately we're weighed down with guilt and shame because they're a burden. So false gods will always fail their worshipers, but it's not true of the Lord. Isaiah makes it clear in these verses this next point, and that is the Lord will sustain his people from the beginning and all the way to the end of their lives. If you look at just notice the contrast that God makes by comparing himself to these stooped over, broken down idols that have to be carried around now. Verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and have been carried and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" So he starts off saying, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to this contrast that I'm presenting to you. Don't be deceived or intimidated by thinking that these Babylonians and the idols they have are anything special, because they're not. They're just a burden to those who follow them. But he says, on the contrary, I'm the one who has carried you. I'm the one who has born you from, he says, from the womb. He's given the picture of birth and a mother caring for his child, her child. He says, that's what I've done. I've carried you from the beginning. I mean, you think about how Israel even began as a nation. I mean, God called out Abraham, who was a pagan, and God changed his heart, transformed him. He made covenant with him. And the Lord promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would provide a land for that nation, for that people. And so it was then the Lord who multiplied the people through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and Jacob's sons. It was the Lord who then delivered the children of Israel from the bondage that they experienced in Egypt. It was the Lord who led them through Joshua to take the promised land. So the Lord wants them to think carefully about this reality. He says, listen to me, think about this. I was like a mother who bore you from the womb, carried you from the beginning. And he says, I will carry you all the way to the end, even into your old age, as long as it takes. So unlike these Babylonian idols, God would see his people through to the end. And that means they can trust him to see him through, even when they would go into Babylonian exile, and that he would once again provide deliverance for them from their bondage like he had done before. E.J. Young summed up the comparison in these verses like this. He says, when man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. This is a principle, of course, that not only applies to the Babylonians and the people of Israel, but it applies to us. I mean, the idea of when a man carries his God, the end is destruction. Well, the wages of sin is death. And if we continue to follow that sin, the end is destruction in this life and in eternity. Ephesians, beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it talks about us, of us being following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, who is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Destruction is in sin and Satan, and all that he is directing us to and pointing to. But when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then our Lord is carrying us. Even to our old age, he will bear us up all the way to the end. He will start that good work of salvation, and he promises to continue it all the way through. No matter how difficult the time may be in our life, how challenging it might be, he promises to carry us all the way through. That's the kind of God, the kind of Savior, the kind of deliverer that he is. Well, then the Lord makes his case of his superiority even more clear. And this is in verses 8 through 11. He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So in our second main point, we see this truth, and that is that God can be trusted to fully accomplish all of his eternal decrees. There are some very profound truths in these verses. The Lord has exposed the false gods before by doing some of these same things, where he's pointed out, first off, that they could not say anything, much less make decrees or promises. Well, that's not true of the one true and living God. And so he continues to press the point to call his people to be able to trust him completely. He begins in verse 8 by calling them. He says, remember the contrast that I've just pointed out to you. He reminds them also, he reminds them that they're sinners. He reminds them that they are transgressors themselves. And therefore, they're going to be tempted to think that these idols are more relevant and more vital to their lives than he is. So he wants them to remember what he said. Remember this contrast. He says, call it to mind. Meditate on it in your heart. And if you do that, that will give you firm footing when you're feeling unsure. Then the Lord gives them some even more to meditate on. He goes into some very profound truths about his eternal decrees. Several things we're going to say about this to try to explain it. First truth we see here is this. God decrees all things that come to pass in history. The beginning, the end, and everything in between. He tells them in verse 9, he says, remember the former things long past. All the things that Lord had in mind when he told them just before that he is the one who had carried them from the womb. He says, I want you to remember these things. And I'm going to continue to carry you through in your old age, like he had said. He wants them to call them to mind. Remember again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember that deliverance from Egypt. Remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember how I brought you into the promised land. Remember those things. Don't forget them. In other words, the Lord is saying, don't forget your history. Don't forget what your history is. History is the record of God's decrees being brought into reality by his works of providence. So when you study history, you are studying the providence of God that is illustrating what the eternal decrees of God are and were, especially related to those particular areas, particular issues. So that's what you study when you're studying history. That includes, of course, the history of the world. It includes the history of the church, the history of our nation. It includes the history of your own life and your own family. God calls us to remember those former things. Remember those things. It's not that you're going to fully understand everything. We're not going to fully understand all the purposes behind various things that have taken place, whether it's a big picture kind of history or whether it's a history more specified to your own personal history. There's things that have probably happened in your life that you think, why did that happen like that? That made it really, really hard. I mean, there's a number of things that I look back and I think, if I had known how it was going to turn out, in some ways, I would have made a different choice. But at the same time, I look at some things that I learned the hard way. And you look at things and you have good examples in your life. Praise God for them. You have horrible examples in your life as well. You're meant to learn from both of them. We're supposed to remember our history. One of the things that I'm so grateful about when I think about my history, that God has brought so many godly people into my life, teachers and influences, and I often think I should be much further along in my life than I am because of all the people and the quality of people that God has brought into my life over the years. But it encourages me to recognize and remember all those people. Some I've known personally, some I've known through books and studies and other things. But we're supposed to remember our history. And part of the reason for doing this is to recognize that nothing is haphazard. Whether it's the history of the world at large or whether it's your own personal history, there is nothing that has taken place that is haphazard. It just isn't. God is completely sovereign over history. That means he's completely sovereign over the present. That means he's completely sovereign over the future. That means we can trust him. No matter what the circumstances are, nothing is happening in a haphazard, unplanned, undecreed way. As a matter of fact, after telling them to remember these former things, the Lord says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. In other words, these idols are less than useless to you. They don't have sovereign wisdom and power. There is no other God. He's saying, you can look to history and see that I can be trusted. So trust me with your present and your future as well. And then the Lord continues in verse 10 saying that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. So God declares how things will begin. He also declares how they will turn out. And of course, if he's going to declare how it's going to turn out, he's going to have to decree the things in between so that the end is exactly as he decreed it would be. So he decrees everything. The end from the beginning to all the things in between. Even things that we would consider extremely insignificant. For example, Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot is cast into the lamp, to the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So every time you flip a coin to see who's going to go first, or every time you throw the dice to see how many spaces you're going to go in whatever game you're playing, that's the providence of God. Yeah, you throw the dice, you flip the coin, but it's God who determines whether it's heads or tails, or whether it's three or five that shows up. That seems pretty insignificant, doesn't it? But even those little things, you know what else Jesus told us, even a sparrow that falls from the ground, that doesn't happen in a haphazard way. It was decreed. And of course, right after that, he says, even the hairs of your head, the number of the hairs on your head, which most of us know by now, changes from year to year. Especially as you get older, oftentimes it changes a lot. Even the color can change, all kinds of things. All of that is decreed. I was thinking about it as I was, you know, one of the things that's can be a little irritation I have to deal with sometimes. It used to be true of me, but it doesn't happen to me anymore. My hair doesn't clog up the drain anymore. Used to, but it doesn't really clog up the drain anymore. But I notice clogged on a fairly regular basis, you know, especially in one particular bathroom. And I'm usually the one who pulls it out and then unscrews the drain and reaches in there and pulls all that gob of stuff out and gets rid of it. But even that's a pain. But at the same time, it's a reminder that my God is sovereign over every hair in that drain. Every single one. So one thing that those little things can help us about is to recognize my God is sovereign over our hair. Do you think he can handle the big stuff that we are especially concerned about? Of course he can, and that's what's going on here. He has declared the end from the beginning and everything in between. So we can trust him. And then we see this further truth about the decrees of God. Since God is fully sovereign, it is absolutely certain that all of his purposes will be established. What it says in verse 10, my purpose will be established. Again, this emphasizes that things that happen in time are not haphazard. They are not without purpose. We mentioned the false teaching of fatalism last week. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's really the teaching of evolution. That there is no overarching purpose to the reason things happen the way they do. It's random. It's a culmination of random chance processes. And if those random chance processes had taken a different turn, millions of years ago, as they would say, things could have turned out differently. Human beings may not look the way that they look now. Certain things could be different. It's because it's all chance. This is just the way we have now. It just happens to be how it turned out. But it didn't have to be that way, because it's chance. It's random. Whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. That's evolution. The decrees of God are not random. They are all made down to the smallest detail according to His purpose. There is purpose. There is reason. Of course, God's ultimate purpose is that He will be glorified in all things. Several aspects of that. I mean, one aspect of His glory is that sinful people will have their hearts changed in nations all over the world. That's a work that He's doing for His glory. That's a purpose that He has. They will go from being ungodly people to being children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a purpose, an important aspect of God's purpose in the world. His glory is also of His children being sanctified. All of God's children will grow in their Christ-likeness. We will grow in Christ-likeness. His purpose is that His church will grow and be established all over the earth. All these are aspects of God's glory being manifest, His purpose being established. And since He is fully sovereign, since He's all-powerful, there's not anything that can stop God from establishing His purposes. There are people and nations who try to stop these purposes and others from becoming reality. But it says His purpose will be established. Every one of us have had plans that we were very sure this is what we're going to do. And there's been things that some of our plans could just be messed up just because it rained. There is nothing that will stop God's purpose from being established. Nothing. There are all kinds of people who try to stop those purposes, as I said, but they will not be successful. His purpose will be established. And even those sinful things that are done, to seek to stop God from doing, those are things that He has permitted by His decree, that they would do those sinful things. And He even uses those sinful deeds themselves to accomplish His holy purposes. So since our God is fully sovereign, it is absolutely certain that all of His purposes will be established. Therefore, His people can trust Him. We also see from this verse that everything that holy God takes pleasure in doing, He does. It also says there in verse 10, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is under no constraints from any outside force to do what He does. He is the one and only sovereign. Every one of us have things that we do because we have to. Children, you have chores. You may not always want to do your chores, but you have to do them or there'll be consequences. You may not always want to do your schoolwork, whatever it might be, but we're supposed to do those things. Otherwise, there will be consequences. I don't especially enjoy paying taxes. I despise it greatly. But I have to pay taxes. I'm supposed to do that. There's consequences if you don't. We have all kinds of outside forces that actually compel us to do things that we would rather not do. So we do not accomplish all our good pleasure. As a matter of fact, all of our pleasure is not always good. There are lots of things that we really, really want that are wrong. They're sinful. All of God's pleasures are good and holy. So all that God pleases to do, all that delights Him, He does. He accomplishes all His good pleasure. Nothing is left out. One thing that tells us about God is that He's happy. Look at this quote from John Piper. He's written a lot about this aspect of God's nature. He says, He is the only sovereign, and therefore He is the happy sovereign, because there is none that can frustrate what He aims to do according to His good pleasure. It was God's decree, for example, to create the heavens and the earth, and he did it. And he was pleased, well pleased. God's good pleasure to accomplish redemption through his Son. He has done that. He is well pleased. Our God is the happy sovereign. That means you're never going to catch him in a bad mood. I mean, we've all done this before. There's a conversation you need to have with someone, and you tell somebody something, you've got to pick the right time. Or even the right words and how you would say it. Because, you know, this, you know, you just have to be aware of moods. I mean, that we do that with each other. God is always in a good mood. He's always doing all his good pleasure. So you don't have to wonder whenever you're praying today whether he's just like, leave me alone. I just want to be by myself for a while. You're not going to get that from God. You're not going to be singing him worship songs and you're thinking, you know, and he's in a bad mood. He doesn't want it. God is the happy sovereign. And he's our sovereign. He's our God. And he always does all his good pleasure. So anytime you come to him in prayer in Christ, at any time, you will be received by the happy sovereign God that is ours. Now, to give the people of Judah an example of this doctrine, the Lord speaks again of his decree regarding Cyrus, the king of Persia. Verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So we see here that God's calling of Cyrus to fulfill his purpose is an illustration of the fact that all God's purposes will certainly come to pass. Cyrus is called the bird of prey from the east. He's compared, so it's like a hawk or an eagle who fiercely goes after its prey. Cyrus came rapidly from the east to conquer. Cyrus is also called the man of God's purpose. So he's like Exhibit A to the people of Judah that God has sovereignly established all his purposes, all of his plans, and they will all be carried out. Therefore, they can trust him. And he's giving the example of Cyrus here as an exhibit, as an illustration of that. Now, was this just God looking down the corridors of time and seeing what was going to happen and then telling Isaiah, here's what's going to happen, so write it down because I foresee this is what's going to take place? That's not what's going on here at all. This is all God's work from the beginning to the end of it. God says he called Cyrus. He didn't notice Cyrus was going to come into power. He called Cyrus into being, first off, but he also called him into the position that he would be in. And this calling has the effect that Cyrus would fulfill God's purpose. He's not just calling, hoping maybe this will work out and Cyrus will listen and do what he's... No, the calling ensures that Cyrus will respond and do what he's supposed to do. All that God purposes, he will do. He's the man of God's purpose. And then to make sure we understand that this has nothing, that Cyrus gets no credit for this, he says, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I mean, there really isn't any leeway in there. God makes the plan, and God carries out the plan. We also make plans. Again, all of our plans don't come to fruition. Sometimes they don't turn out the way we thought they would. Everything God plans, everything he decrees, he's wise, and his plans are always wise. He's also completely powerful. So he will put into practice, bring into reality every plan, every decree that he makes will become reality. If he said he's going to call Cyrus, and Cyrus will do what he's called Cyrus to do as the man of his purpose. He spoke it, he would bring it to pass as well. He decreed it, and he will put it into action. Now, is there any way Cyrus would not do this? What about Cyrus's free will? There was no way Cyrus was not going to do this. This was decreed. This was spoken. And God would carry out his plan. If Cyrus could stop this, then the whole illustration falls apart. Why even bring it up? So what was Cyrus's role in this? Cyrus was responsible for every choice that he made. Cyrus had no sense of acting as a robot who had no control of himself. Many of the things Cyrus did were sinful. He was an idolater. He wasn't even one who worshiped God. And he has had to give an answer to God for everything that he did. Fully responsible. Cyrus acted freely, but he also acted as God had decreed from eternity. He fulfilled God's purpose. And God gives him as an example of how God not only decrees all things, but he also brings every decree to pass. So how should we respond to this? Well, the third main point helps us. Man is responsible before God to listen to the Lord and trust him for salvation. After these glorious proclamations of God's sovereign, eternal decrees and carrying out of those decrees, we read these verses in verse 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. People will say that if you emphasize the sovereignty of God too much, you will encourage people to be irresponsible and lazy. Because if God decrees everything, even down to the number of hairs on your head from day to day, week to week, whatever, if he decrees everything, just what I do? Well, you're responsible, again, just like I said of Cyrus, you're responsible for every action that you take, every choice, every decision that you make. So if you're thinking the idea, well, if God is sovereign, like he said here, then that means people are going to be lazy and irresponsible. If that's how you understand it, then you don't understand the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because what that's saying is, that's another version of whatever will be. Just whatever. In these verses, God goes from emphasizing his sovereignty over all things, including specific people like Cyrus. He goes from that to now holding each person accountable for their own life and their own actions. Both of these things are true at the same time. In verse 12, God calls the people stubborn-minded and far from righteousness. It's a rebuke. He is holding them personally accountable for the condition of their heart. They can't say, well, you made me that way. He says, no, you're accountable. So that tells us that it's a dangerous thing to be hard-hearted and far from the righteousness that God requires. It's a dangerous thing to be hard-hearted. These people had made their hearts hard. He's holding them accountable by resisting the Lord. This is a major warning. We have to be on guard for our own hearts in this regard. We have to guard ourselves from resisting the truth that we hear from the Scripture. I don't know if this happens to you. This happens to me. There'll be times where I'll read fast over Scripture. I know I've told you this before. Well, I'll read fast over Scriptures or certain things. If I'm downloading a sermon from Sermon Audio to listen, which I do that fairly often, certain things, I'm not sure if I want to listen to that because I might get convicted. I mean, I don't know if you have that same inclination where there are certain things I would rather not think about real deeply, because what will that mean? When you do that, you're hardening your heart, because I don't want to hear. I want to stay just the way I am. We have to be careful. We have to be careful about resisting the truth. And we have to guard ourselves on the other end from making excuses for the sins that we commit. I mean, one thing we learn pretty quick is that we get pretty good at making excuses for why I did this or didn't do that. There's always an excuse we can come up with. It's a stupid excuse most of the time, but it sounds very reasonable to us. The more we excuse our sin, the more we are hardening our hearts. And God holds us accountable for that. He's given us a standard of what is right and what is wrong in His law. But He says, you not only are stubborn-minded, but He says, but you're far from righteousness. You haven't measured up. You have fallen short. So, don't let Satan use the talk of God's sovereignty to make you think that you are not accountable to God. We are accountable for every thought, every word, every motive, every action. So this final point, it is only the Lord who can accomplish salvation, and man is exhorted to listen and respond to His call. It's true that our hearts are hard and unresponsive to God. It's true that we fall short of His righteousness. It's also true that we're responsible for these things, and it's also true that we can't change our own hearts. We cannot accomplish our own salvation, but God can, and He does. Verse 13, He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Man is not expected to accomplish his own righteousness or his own salvation. We can't do that. This is the work of God. He says, I bring near my righteousness. It's my salvation. He's the one who accomplishes this. He's the one who does it. So salvation is a gift from God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Israel, who fulfilled all the righteousness of God. It was by His death as a perfect, righteous sacrifice that our sin can be forgiven. It's by His life and His resurrection that we can receive His righteousness as our own, that we can be justified in His sight. It's God's salvation, and He graciously brings it to sinners like us. So the Lord says, listen to me. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from my righteousness. We're to listen, and we're to respond in faith to the Lord. And we can be sure that the Lord, who establishes all His purposes and accomplishes all His good pleasure, He will grant His salvation to all who believe. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for the mind You've given us so that we can hear and understand and reason. But oftentimes things go beyond what we would reason or what we would figure out or how we would, the conclusions we would come to. But thank You for the truth that You present. Thank You for the even challenging statements and truths that make us sit back and say, whoa, God, You really are sovereign in everything. And Lord, You want us to acknowledge that. Lord, I ask for Your help as we do that. We are all responsible for every choice we make, just like we've said here. At the same time, we want to make those choices in light of a right understanding of You being the sovereign God over all and being our God. So, Lord, help us. Remind us the next time we flip a coin that even that is part of Your decree from eternity. And help us to remind us that every single aspect of our life is under Your sovereign rule. Help us not to get so carried away with our own thing and that we forget. Oftentimes, you're even here, you're saying, remember these things. Call these things to mind. Remind yourself of these things. It's easy to forget. Lord, remind us of the fact that we are living under Your sovereign rule in everything. But also remind us that we are responsible for every choice we make. Lord, help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us to be people who trust in You, who really, genuinely trust in You, even in the most difficult days, whether it's difficult days of our own personal history, difficult days of our nation. Help us to trust in You and your purposes, that they will and are being established. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. There is no hope for salvation. You can't be good enough for God. None of us can. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I can see being stubborn-minded because I'm that way. I know it's true that I fall short of what you righteous, what you require of me is what is right. And those things are sin. But I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off and we can talk about that together later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 60.